Dear friends and the Church of God in Gadsden, it's so good to be with you. But I feel very humble now because I've heard such good, indeed great lectures here on how the English Bible came to be. And those talks were absolutely excellent and worthy of any great professor. And so I feel like a little schoolboy now standing here and wondering, why on earth have they taken me from Germany to come here when they've such good men here? But then I think, well, the Lord is doing me a favor. I'm learning here to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And I feel very much united with you in the faith. And I can tell you truly, Gadsden in 3 days has become very much my home from home. Well, my theme today is John Wycliffe. He lived 1320 to 1384, and I call him, as everybody else does, the star of the Reformation. But you will soon find I disagree with several scholars on Wycliffe, because they say he was the star who went up in the night, and then the dawn came afterwards, 150 to 200 years afterwards, in the great English Reformation. Well, my Wycliffe is not just the beginning of the Reformation. He wasn't there just at the start, getting ready in the starting blocks. He was there at the finish, spreading out his arms as he went through the tape, because there was never a time in England when England was so reformed as under the great ministry of John Wycliffe. So I introduce John Wycliffe as a thoroughgoing reformer. He was elected by God to continue the work of Englishmen Robert Greathead and Thomas Bradwardine. They were reformers before the reformer Wycliffe, and this shows us that there was not darkness over the face of the earth before the 16th century reformers came, but God was continually reforming his church. And the first teaching of the English reformers in the 16th century was that we are not pioneers, we are continuing the work of Christ in England. Now, John Wycliffe became the main source of inspiration outside of the Bible to great men of the continent too, such as John Huss, Jerome of Prague, and Martin Luther himself. If John Wycliffe had not have been, perhaps these men would not have been either. Wycliffe's thoroughgoing reforms laid the doctrinal, exegetical, and spiritual foundation for the 15th century British and continental Reformation. As Wycliffe was more comprehensive in his teaching than many of his reforming successors, all Christians should familiarize themselves with his testimony and work. If you understand Wycliffe aright, you understand Reformation aright. But sadly, he has become a prophet without honor. European continentals have recorded the lives of their major reformers in minute detail. So sadly, the English-speaking world of today knows more about Luther than their own greater reformers, including John Wycliffe. Our subject was born in Spresswell, near the former town of Old Richmond in present-day Teesdale, not far away from the village of Wycliffe. Now, last year, I had the privilege of speaking in Wycliffe's birthplace, and you would almost think it was just... I was going back into time because the village looks almost the same as it did in Wycliffe's days. Most of the buildings are 400 to 600 years of age, standing today. And in August, when I return to Europe, I'll be speaking at Oxford University in Wycliffe Hall. So Wycliffe is following me all around the world these days. Nothing is known of Wycliffe's early education and student life. Several documents dated 1361 refer to Wycliffe as Master of Balliol, Oxford. So our first historical evidence of the reformer refers to a man who must have been in his early 40s. We know too that Wycliffe became rector of Fillingham in Lincolnshire soon afterwards. However, John Wycliffe became warden of the newly founded Canterbury Hall in 1665 through the intervention of Archbishop Islip. But Archbishop Langham, Islip's successor, deposed Wycliffe in 1367 and put the hall in the hands of the monks. Professor Leschler, perhaps the greatest Wycliffe scholar ever, presents a solid case to prove that this John Wycliffe is indeed the reformer. Otherwise, we would know next to nothing of this period in Wycliffe's life. We know that by 1374, Wycliffe had gained his Doctor of Divinity, and we find him at Oxford engrossed in deep studies and writing books. Wycliffe's major works were never translated nor printed, and it is easier to find and consult handwritten copies of his works in the continental libraries than in Britain. It is thus thanks to continental scholars such as Buddensieg, Losert, and Leschler, and the work of the Imperial Library of Vienna, that English-speaking Christians have gained knowledge of his voluminous works and the few facts we know about Wycliffe's life. Now, how Wycliffe's opposition to Rome began. Wycliffe commenced his reforms by publishing a scholarly refutation of papal claims for feudatory tribute from England based on promises made by traitor King John. You youngsters will be familiar with the Robin Hood tales, and they feature that evil King John, and those stories don't exaggerate his wickedness. From then on, Wycliffe became the anti-papal party's spokesman. He then became either a member of parliament or a parliamentary advisor on ecclesiastical matters, and in 1374, Edward III sent him to Bruges in Belgium to take part in an Anglo-French peace conference led by his son, John of Gaunt. Wycliffe's duties were to convince the Avignon Pope, at that time the Pope was in France and not in Rome, he had to convince the Pope's commissaries that their employer had no legal claim on either England or the English Church. The Pope decided to admit nothing and demand nothing. So the conference ended, practically speaking, with the Pope still making claims on England and the English refusing them, both sides tacitly agreeing to a status quo. Two gains for the English were that the Curia, promised not to challenge the rights of ministers appointed by the English Church. And they also agreed that the income of foreign cardinals holding sinecure posts in England should be taxed to finance the restoration of the church buildings in England, which they had allowed to fall into ruins. At the beginning of Edward III's reign, the Pope's income from English churches was five times greater than English royal taxes accrued by the king. This was chiefly because there was as yet no real legal separation between France and England. We were one nation. Or they were one nation, I should say. And the French clergy owned vast properties in England. It was the combined efforts of Thomas Bradwardine, followed by John Wycliffe and the King, assisted by his son John and the English Parliament, to correct such a balance in the favour of the English people. Chiefly because of Wycliffe's influence in persuading Parliament to prevent foreign church ownership in England, the 1376 Parliament was called the Good Parliament. King Edward died in June 1377, leaving behind him a country and church more reformed than after Henry VIII's death. Shortly before Edward's death, the Avignon Papacy was re-established in Rome, and the Roman court made further claims on England. Wycliffe was declared the papacy's greatest enemy, and the English bishops were urged to stop him preaching against Rome. Now, early attempts to discredit Wycliffe. Wycliffe was appointed rector of Lutterworth, Leicestershire, in 1374, and resigned all other posts now, believing that it was wrong for a minister to be a pluralist, to have several parishes just because of the money involved. In 1377, he was summoned before convocation. Convocation is the Church of England court. The charges brought against him were entirely political, so the Duke of Lancaster, John of Gaunt, decided to accompany Wycliffe as his adviser. William Courtenay, Bishop of London, heir of a rival noble line to John of Gaunt's, and the instigator behind Wycliffe's summons, strove in vain to have John banned from it, that's John of Gaunt, banned from attending the convention. Before Wycliffe was asked a single question, a great brawl ensued between Courtenay, his followers, and John of Gaunt. The convocation ended without Wycliffe being questioned at all, so he could go a free man. Failing in his efforts to discredit Wycliffe at convocation, Courtenay persuaded the Pope to produce five papal bulls against Wycliffe. That was far more than Luther got. Three bulls authorized Archbishop Sudbury and Bishop Courtenay to arrest Wycliffe and drag him before the Pope. One was sent to the terminally ill king, and one sent to Oxford University. Because of the strong English opposition, Courtenay had to do 7 months scheming and planning before he dared publish the bulls. The king's death made his bull void, and Parliament was in no mood to tolerate papal criticism of ever-popular John Wycliffe. The only problem the university had at Oxford was whether to formally acknowledge the bull, then ignore it, or reject it with total contempt. They did the latter. Wycliffe was called to Lambeth to answer further charges. Sudbury and Courtenay dropped all mention of imprisonment and merely invited Wycliffe to Lambeth, that was the seat of the Archbishop, concerning 19 articles allegedly culled from Wycliffe's works, condemning foreign intervention in English affairs. I say allegedly culled because they were pure invention. Wycliffe turned up well prepared, but the hearing was interrupted because members of the court and the citizens of London ridiculed the bishops for questioning the integrity of a man so loved and honoured. Wycliffe easily dealt with the Pope's accusation that he was a revolutionary in his politics, as he was a chief advisor of both the court and Parliament, and obviously stood for King, England, and the English Church. He also stated firmly that as Rome was in open error, no Christian person or country was bound to follow her. Concerning the Pope's alleged keys, the spiritual keys and the earthly keys, Wycliffe argued that such keys, be they what they may, could only be used within the gospel and not to enrich the papal treasury. Also, Wycliffe added that any clergyman in England must be accountable before the law in England, and no man is above that law. Concerning the Pope's practice of excommunicating rich people so that he could take over their property, Wycliffe argued that excommunication had merely to do with God's matters and not with people's temporal goods. As Wycliffe had scripture, canonical law, and the law of the land behind him, and was more than a match for his accusers, Sudbury and Courtenay, they had to retreat. To save face, they merely told Wycliffe that he must not include the 19 articles in his sermons and lectures, as they would offend the laity. This did not bother the reformer at all. He had never set up the articles in the first place, and they had been invented by his enemies. Now, a comparison between Wycliffe and Luther. And people might giggle here and say, what is the use of comparing a dwarf to a giant? The dwarf being Wycliffe and Luther being the giant. I am of an entirely different opinion. With nothing to fear from either England or Rome, Wycliffe continued his pastoral duties, preaching industriously and training evangelists. From now on, Wycliffe was at the forefront of our reformers as he began to rid the French Roman preaching traditions in England of all that was unbiblical. He also taught his followers to ignore the highfalutin language of the philosopher or the preaching in rhyme that was so common in his day, and speak, as Luther argued a century and a half later, the plain language of the people. Indeed, there are many parallels between Wycliffe and Luther. The Germans' initial protest was against the fundraising perversions of Tetzel, who through vain promises of indulgences enriched the treasuries of Rome. Wycliffe dealt with the wiles of Arnold Garnier, who was far more dangerous in England than Tetzel in Germany. Garnier was the papal nuncio and receiver who travelled throughout England amassing huge sums from indulgences and the like, which he transported to Rome. Wycliffe charged him with perjury, as he had taken an oath before the king to respect the financial rights of crown and country, yet exported monies which belonged to the English state, people, and church. Like Luther, too, Wycliffe gained the backing of a powerful nobleman and was able to influence the lawmakers. In this, Wycliffe was far more successful than Luther, as the entire people of England, represented by court, parliament, universities, and the majority of the clergy, took Wycliffe's side on the issue of redresses against Rome. Luther never won even a third of the Germans for his cause. Wycliffe, as Luther, witnessed a peasant's revolt, and, as in the case of Luther, he was given the blame for being its author. Sadly, too, the English revolt became a most bloody affair, and the 100,000-man-strong peasants' army removed many heads, including that of Archbishop Sudbury, Wycliffe's greatest enemy. He was then the Chancellor of the Kingdom. However, Luther interfered deeply and personally in the German revolt, now on one side, now on the other. Wycliffe condemned the English revolt without losing his standing with the common people. Similar to Luther's case is the aftermath of Wycliffe's life. Luther's theology was watered down by his successors, who put church order before doctrine. This is what happened to Wycliffe's reformed legacy. Luther's Reformation sparked off the Counter-Reformation on the continent, just as Wycliffe's Reformation sparked off a Counter-Reformation under Archbishop Courtenay. In many ways, Wycliffe's reforms were greater than Luther's. The German never really attempted to reform the ancient German church founded by British missionaries, but opted out and established a new and rival denomination. Wycliffe stood his ground in the ancient church. Remember, Roman Catholic Church sought to gain influence over the English church first in the 7th century, whereas the English church dated from the end of the 1st century. So Rome was very late in Britain, and they never gained fully the upper hand. So Wycliffe was only throwing out the rubbish that had come later into the Church of England. Now, Wycliffe and itinerant preaching. Wycliffe also revived the sending out of itinerant preachers according to the biblical pattern of the 70. This kind of preaching had been taken over by the Franciscan and Dominican monks and had become mere storytelling to titivate the fancy and line their own pockets with money. Greathead, the predecessor of Wycliffe, had welcomed the friars because they preached where there were no established churches. But Wycliffe detested them, as by his day they had become fat, mean, and worldly, begging in rags amongst the people, but living like lords in fine garments in their abbey come palaces. Wycliffe's method of sending out preachers was not without due regard to their abilities, soundness, and church calling. The modern criticism that Wycliffe sent out uneducated tub thumpers is quite false. William Thorpe demonstrated clearly, he was a contemporary, that the cradle of the preaching schools was Oxford University. Like Wesley in his Holy Club, Wycliffe sent out students and masters to visit the sick, clothe the poor, and preach the good tidings. Unlike Wesley, however, Wycliffe stressed gospel preaching and the doctrines of grace rather than the high church mystical do-goodism of Wesley's Holy Club days. In his tract of Academic Degrees, however, Wycliffe argues that the sending out of suitable non-college-trained preachers is in keeping with the practice of the Church of England. Now, Wycliffe and the English Bible.
Wycliffe taught that evangelism should start with the Word of God, and strove with great success to provide his people with the scriptures in English and with sound commentaries. Much of the Bible had been translated into Old Anglo-Saxon and was used by the common people until well into the 12th century. But by 1375, it was no longer understood by the populace. Anglo-Norman versions had replaced Anglo-Saxon, but this was now only understood by the nobility and learned. Middle English, still preserved in the Yorkshire morality plays, Middle English is still spoken in the north of England, became the common language until well into the 15th century, and then remained in local dialects. The fact that the English of Wycliffe's day had no Bible in their mother tongue is chiefly because there was no English tongue to put the Bible into. This partly explains the popularity of the Vulgate. The Vulgate in England, Latin was more widespread than all the different Anglo-Saxon and Middle English dialects. Here again, we can compare Wycliffe with Luther. The latter put the Bible into his local Meissen dialect, which influenced modern High German. Wycliffe and his school put the Bible into the developing Middle High English and helped to create thus modern Standard English. I shall comment on this further tomorrow. Now, the point that that interests me the most, Wycliffe's doctrines. Wycliffe's doctrinal contribution to the evangelical cause is so vast and comprehensive that it can only be summarized here in a most unsatisfactory, selective way. First and foremost, the authority of Scripture. Scripture is intrinsically related to divine authority and is the sole, unconditional, and binding rule of the Church and the individual's walk with God. The Scriptures are the will, testament, and testimony of God and cannot be broken. As God and His Word are inseparably one. The Word is the Spirit-filled, Christ-authored action of the Father in salvation and condemnation. It is a Word that never returns to God void. When God's Word speaks, God speaks. Wycliffe is thus far more reformed in his doctrine than either Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, who placed one passage of Scripture above another, seeing degrees in inspiration. The whole Bible for Wycliffe is Christ's law, i.e., the standard by which Christ exists, which reveals Christ's own nature. To be ignorant of God's Word is to be ignorant of Christ, in whom alone there is salvation. Wycliffe concludes from this that the Scriptures are all sufficient in matters of faith and order and universal in their application, in that God governs his world in accordance with his Word. Modern pseudo-reformed critics tell us that Wycliffe does not distinguish between law and gospel radically enough. This is to misunderstand the reformer. The Mosaic law gives us the standard, but the evangelical law, this is Wycliffe's expression, is the rule by which Christ fulfills the law on our behalf, which is the gospel. I personally follow Wycliffe fully here, and have been recently denounced by the Banner of Truth Trust magazine for taking this position. But this is the reformed position. Our standard is the Ten Commandments, yes, but not only the Ten Commandments. The whole Bible is our standard, and the whole Bible, the whole Gospel, is Christ's law for us. Now, the being of God. Here again, Wycliffe helps us in the modern debate concerning God's infinite acts. It belongs to God's infinity that he is omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. God's will and power are thus evident in all he does. All that pertains to creation and the new creation is the product of his acts from eternity. Wycliffe thus argues that all that ever was and will be is in God's omniscience. God never makes a beginning or end of willing or knowing. Thus all the blessings of salvation are activated from eternity. Leschler argues that Wycliffe is weak on the timing of justification. But for Wycliffe, all the blessings of salvation are part of God's immutable will and are beyond timing. What God knows and wills is. Thus eternity is not a characteristic parallel with God. It is the measure of the Godhead, the nature of the very being of God. Eternity is because God is. And that's the beginning and end of the eternal story. That seems a bit silly, doesn't it? I'll erase that, because eternity has no beginning and end. But you know what I mean. It's the beginning and the end of this truth. Eternity is because God is, and there's no debate about it. Now, creation and the new creation. Wycliffe combated the Roman and later Arminian and Fullerite view that creation and the new creation were arbitrary, i.e., God could have organized everything quite differently. But God's acts, says Wycliffe, are necessitated by God's nature. God made the world as it is because it fulfilled God's perfect will. This will also necessitates making, giving, and loving. And this is how the world and man came to be created. Because God is omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable, he acts as he is. It would be a denial of his own nature to draw distinction between his own necessity and his own sovereign pleasure. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin but the Son. So there was no other way to pay it but the way God chose as the way. God never denies himself and never needs a plan B. What he wills is and could be no other, as it is in accordance with his sovereign pleasure and his holiness and justice. To argue that God might have chosen, for instance, the Old Testament sacrifices to save us and not his Son, as Fuller intentionally argues, would be to say that God does not hold to the best of ways, which is thus the only way. Indeed, it suggests that God could have denied his Son. It would be to argue that John 3:16's message is just an unnecessary alternative. God, if he would have liked, could have saved us any other way, but that wouldn't have been our God. It would be to submit God to our method of idle speculation and alternative thinking produced by the fallibility of our own nature. It would be to expect God to work along Wesleyan arbitrary lines of chance. God's plan for his elect must take its necessary course, because what God decrees in eternity exists as an external fact. Must exist as an eternal fact. In eternity, there is no distinction between God's determination and the event He determines. The one of necessity accompanies the other.
The whole trouble I have with the banner of truth is because I believe that God acts from eternity. And they say God acts from time. But God, wherever could God act, but in the eternity in which He dwells. And God is not a product of time.
Wycliffe's Romanist enemies criticized him for making God's sovereignty absolute in salvation from eternity, thus ignoring human agency. You have a redemption, they told him, which is accomplished but not applied.
They believe, as many modern Reformed people, in election by reception. They say there are no decrees in eternity. Everything happens in time, should the sinner wish it. Rubbish.
Wycliffe showed that his critics were separating the inseparable. Christ is everywhere in the midst of his church and sticks closer than a brother. He is the bishop of our souls and eternal priest, and he it is who empowers us by his Spirit to move to him and be found in him, and in him have their being. Christ thus draws all his elect to himself and gives them the wherewithal to repent of their sins and own Christ as Saviour. Application and reception are thus both essential parts of the all-embracing accomplishment of the salvation of the elect. Wycliffe insisted that this does not mean that there is any source of salvation in man's own will, but that even his reception of Christ is derived from Christ's saving promptings. Even the personal consciousness of a sinner that Christ has saved him is given him by his Saviour.
So, dear friends, I think you will notice that I do not believe in such a legal thing as duty faith. The sinner is lost. He knows nothing of faith until Christ gives him it.
Wycliffe believed that repentance itself was a product of Christ's application of salvation, and that this was the initializing of the work of sanctification in the sinner's life. This work of sanctification in man, according to Wycliffe, is also part and parcel of his walk in faith. He thus argued that faith is not merely head knowledge of Christ, but a state of feeling or moral activity in which the believer is prompted by his love for Christ, founded on Christ's love for him, to forsake his old selfish, sinful ways and serve Christ. Thus Wycliffe sees no systematic distinction between repentance, conversion, sanctification, faith, and good works. Never was a reformer more comprehensive in his insistence on the wholeness of salvation. Leschler believes that Wycliffe thus denied salvation by faith alone. But Wycliffe would answer that there is no such thing as faith alone, in the sense that it contrasts with other aspects of salvation. Faith compromises the whole of being in Christ and all that this produces in the elect. Thus a sinner is justified by the entire salvation which is given the sinner and which embodies his faith. Now, briefly, the church. Wycliffe sincerely believed and taught that the church built on the foundation of grace was nothing else but the whole number of the elect. Sadly, much denominational thinking of today defines the true marks of the church in terms of church order, hierarchy, discipline, and ordinances. The church's centre for Wycliffe is the incorporation in the body of Christ as Christ's bride. The church's seat is in eternity. Thus the church as seen in the world is only a temporary manifestation of the permanent inheritance of the saints, which is reserved in heaven for them. Church membership is therefore election to grace. The idea of the Roman Catholic Church that salvation came by being part of the organization and hierarchy of the visible institutionalized church was anathema to Wycliffe. There is a priesthood in the true church, Wycliffe argued, but this is the priesthood of all believers with Christ as the church's high priest. So we must remember here, though, that Rome wasn't organized as it is today. There were actually two popes who were arguing the one against the other, which made it much easier for Wycliffe and his followers to show what a mix-up Rome was. So now, in the days of the two popes, there came renewed opposition. England had two enemies, not one. The rival claims to the papacy of Urban VI and Clement VII, and the beheading of Archbishop and Chancellor Sudbury by the peasant mobs in 1381 brought great unrest in England's church. Wycliffe's old adversary, William Courtenay, became Sudbury's successor. Gaunt immediately forced the papist to resign his chancellorship. The enraged archbishop sided with Pope Urban now made it his major task to condemn Wycliffe and curb his influence in church and country. Ignoring Parliament and Oxford, he schemed to win over the young, weak and rather paranoid Richard II for his plans. Edward had died. But Anne of Bohemia, the king's wife, was an ardent supporter of Wycliffe. And though Richard humoured the archbishop in bringing out patents and statutes against Wycliffe, he found no support through his wife's vast influence, and no support in Parliament either, and none at the universities. Wycliffe was still one of the most respected and protected men in the country, so Courtenay developed a long-term strategy. He would discredit Whitfield's doctrines, curb the activities of his itinerants, and then strike at isolated Wycliffe. This proved difficult. The real distinction between the papacy and the English church was concerned with papist politics, and doctrinal distinctions did not play the same part for the Romanists as they did in the days of Bloody Mary. This is illustrated by Courtenay, who, when he had found a document from Wycliffe's pen that he thought proved that Wycliffe had recanted, it was found to contain nothing but the Bible truths Wycliffe had preached all along. With all his faults, Courtenay was no Bonner or Gardiner. Bonner and Gardiner were the two bloody bishops under Mary. He had merely chosen the wrong side in his efforts to govern England and her church. Nicholas Hereford realized which way the doctrinal winds were blowing and strove to nip the cancerous growth in the bud by visiting Urban VI to tell him about Wycliffe's doctrines and methods of training preachers. 200 years later, the Pope would have sentenced Hereford to death on the spot, but Urban merely imprisoned the dauntless English reformer. But now we see how Rome was still so very weak in those days. He was released by Roman citizens who, tired of their pontiff, stormed the papal prison in 1385. They refused to obey their own pope. So the Roman Catholic Church was in rebellion against the pope. Hereford quickly returned to England to take up Wycliffe's mantle. Meanwhile, Wycliffe continued his ministry in Lutterworth and published a vast number of tracts and sermons outlining the evangelical faith. Though his writings were now condemned by the ecclesiastical authorities, the miracle is that no one dared to interfere with his person or his parish. In 1382, Wycliffe received a paralytical stroke, which put an end to his active ministry, and he died as a result of a further stroke 2 years later. We have sadly no famous last words of the saint, who was so badly paralyzed that he could not even move his tongue. The British nation must look back on the 14th century with a laughing and a crying eye. The joy is engendered by knowing that there was perhaps never a man of God who was able to clean up the visible church as did Wycliffe. The crying eye indicates the sorrow and shame Britain must feel to know that her country of today is in many respects more under the power of an apostate Rome than ever she was in Wycliffe's days. Once again, Rome is one of England's greatest landowners, and millions of pounds leave the islands yearly to promote papal superstition, papal private armies, and the papal political stranglehold on the nations and their media. May God send England another Wycliffe, and may he be one who delights in visiting America very often too. Amen. Thank you very much for listening.